The reading today is from Galatians 2, verse 11 to 21. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and are not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this precious letter to the Galatians and all of the wonderful things that it has to say to us. Your word is so rich. It's sort of impossible to do it justice in just half an hour, and yet we really want to set aside this time and work hard at getting to grips with what you've got to say to us this morning. Protect us, Lord. We know the evil one would really love to stuff this time up for us. He'd love us to be distracted. He'd like to play on the tiredness that perhaps some of us have. He'd love to play on the busyness that perhaps some of us are experiencing and have us think about almost anything other than Galatians chapter 2. This is one of the most liberating passages in the scriptures, and he would hate for us to take a hold of that liberation with both hands and live it out. So protect us, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help me not to be boring or confusing, and help all of us just to concentrate, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and give us an eager desire to engage with your words and be changed by them as we study them together this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you probably know this, but it's actually quite easy to kill something without meaning to. I think you see it most clearly with young children, you know, where you get the pet goldfish that gets cuddled, or the pet lizard who gets a special little house made for it. The only problem is the house lacks access to any kind of food, drinking water, or even oxygen. But at the beginning of this year, I had a rather personal encounter with a little friend of mine whose name is Ben. Now, Ben's only a toddler, and his mum was having a cup of tea with my wife, Evdoxia, around at our place. And little Benny was playing out on our deck, which would normally be fine, except for the fact that my miniature lemon tree lives on the deck too. Now, just to give you a little bit of background so you can feel my pain in all of this, I've been caring for that lemon tree and nurturing it for the better part of a year. I was following Peter Kundal's How to Care for Citrus guide to a tea. It got its fortnightly feed of seaweed tonic, got its regular supply of trace elements. I nourished it with chelated iron. I didn't even know what that was. In fact, I still don't really know what it was. It's just a packet I bought at the shop. When it got windy, I sheltered it. When it rained, I made sure the pot was in the rain. Yeah. When it was hungry, I fed it with chicken manure. When the fruit started to form, I watered it with potash. I was told that the miniature lemon is the prima donna of all garden plants. And I treated it as one. I bowed to its every whim, catered for its every need. And that little tree was just starting to reward me. I had nurtured 6 little perfect lemons, and they were just starting to turn yellow. Pride. joy, the satisfaction of it all. It had been a long journey, but we were getting somewhere. But on this fateful day, there came a knock on the back door, and there was little Ben, standing on the deck, with a big smile on his face, and very proudly he went, "Look, Mummy! Lemons!" And he'd ripped and pulled and torn and maimed every single unripe lemon off that tree. And it was one of those moments, I don't know if you've ever had one, where inside you're like, "Wah!" Yeah, but on the outside you're like, "Isn't that cute?" Yeah, and you can see I'm still struggling to get all over it and let it go. And look, the thing is, he didn't mean to wreck my tree. He didn't set out for that at all. He was just harvesting, yeah? But wreck it he did. Wreck it he did. And the really interesting thing is that Christians can so easily do this same thing to some of our most precious and treasured and core beliefs. Without really meaning to, we can actually take some of our most precious and core beliefs that we really do sign up to on paper and deep down believe, but we can take those beliefs and we can actually ruin them in our lives. It's a fascinating thing. It's actually possible to take some of the most precious beliefs of the Christian faith and the ones that you know that are totally true deep down, it's actually possible to take those and sort of smother them or distort them or even ignore them to the point where all of the liberation and freedom that they offer you is effectively stamped out. It's an intriguing phenomenon. And this is tragic because when you smother and crush these beliefs like this, you actually rob yourself of all of the joy and liberation and happiness that they've got to offer you. The Christian life, it's a wonderful, joyful, liberating thing. But when we smother some of our most precious beliefs, we actually ruin things for ourselves and make ourselves miserable often. We find ourselves enslaved again in the present evil age that James spoke about a few weeks ago. And at the absolute worst, we can wind up in a place where we wonder, you know, why we even bother. And we can be tempted to chuck in the faith altogether and encourage others to do the same. Now, I don't think most of us are anywhere near that situation yet. It's not that we've stopped trusting in Jesus and have chucked in the faith or anything like that. But it wouldn't surprise me if a good many of us aren't actually living out our beliefs and believing things on a practical level in quite the way that we possibly could. And I've said already that the shame of this is that we rob ourselves. We deny ourselves of the liberation and freedom and joy that comes with the Christian faith. But the good news is that today's passage is here to rescue us from that. Galatians 2 actually identifies for us and warns us against one of the most common ways in which we can smother and crush one of Christianity's most precious beliefs. That's what it does. I'll say that again because this is really where we're heading today. Galatians 2 identifies for us and warns us against one of the most common ways in which we can smother and crush one of Christianity's most precious beliefs. So what is that belief? Well, it's called justification by faith. That's the belief we're looking at, justification by faith. Here's a great quote from the German reformer Martin Luther. Here's what he writes about justification by faith. "This truth of the gospel, it is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and this is my favourite bit, and beat it into their heads continually. I love that. Poor old Luther, he probably didn't actually speak that way. That's my sort of hello, hello attempt at a German accent, but it's the best I could muster up. Yeah, that's probably where the original sort of idea of Bible bashing came from, isn't it? Luther beating it into people's heads. But yeah, he's right. It's the principle, that's combining principle and article, isn't it? Principle. It's the principal article of all Christian doctrine, he says. And he's right, we've got to know it, and we've got to teach it to other people, and we've got to beat it into their heads continually, and I'm sure that's meant to be a metaphorical thing. Yeah, not quite like that. But justification by faith, it is one of the enormous distinctives of the Christian faith. In fact, no other belief system that I know of anyway, and some of you might have heard of something, some kind of weird fusion religion or something like that, no other belief system that I've heard of has anything quite like it. And what does it mean to be justified by faith? Might be that you haven't really heard a lot about that, or it sounds a bit tricky. Well, the next few weeks we're going to spend unpacking this, because Paul does that in Galatians. But just to put it in a nutshell for you, it's this. Justification by faith means that through faith in Christ, God forgives our sins and declares us to be perfectly righteous in his sight. Not on the basis of anything that we've done, do or will do, but purely and solely on the basis of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. Now I just want that to land on you, so I'm going to say it again, because it'll really, if you can kind of keep this in mind, you know, and you probably won't be able to remember this word for word, but if you can at least get the atmosphere of this in your head, it's going to really help as we work through Galatians. Justification by faith means that through faith in Christ, God forgives our sins and declares us to be perfectly righteous in his sight, not on the basis of anything we have done, do or will do, but purely on the basis of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. The thing is, God has done something that is absolutely incredible in the Lord Jesus. He has made it possible, through faith, for Jesus to actually take the punishment that you deserve for all of the sin you ever have and ever will commit. That's a staggering idea, isn't it, when you really think about it? But that's the reality. That's what he's done. And because of that, we can be forgiven. But that's only half the story, you see, because not only has he made it possible for Jesus to take the punishment for the sin that we deserve to take, not only has he done that, he's also made it possible for Jesus' perfect goodness, in other words, his righteousness, to count as our righteousness. The image is almost like being clothed with something. Yeah, like being covered over with something and clothed with it. And that's the kind of imagery that we're talking about here. The way that Galatians 2 puts it, it's wonderful. If you look down at verse 20 with me, and we've been singing this, so it's a great song to sing because this is a great verse to have in your head, really. Read it with me, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that just captures, doesn't it, the radical nature of what God has done in you. From God's perspective, the sinful, failing, imperfect, broken you is dead. It has been crucified. It's just as crucified as Jesus was. And the new you, the rescued you, is so closely connected and covered by and credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that Paul can actually say, look, I don't live anymore. It's not me anymore. But Jesus. Jesus living in me. See, the truth is, when God thinks of us, he doesn't think of the old sinful failing you. He doesn't think of the present sinful failing you either. That person's dead as far as he's concerned. He or she no longer lives. God thinks of us as people who are as righteous as Jesus is. When God relates to you, he does so as if he's relating to someone who is as perfect and good as Christ is. But not because it's somehow we've got something in us that means we can behave as well as Jesus does, or because we can be as good as Jesus is. I mean, I think we all know deep down how much trouble would be, you know, be in if it relied on that. We're all, every single one of us, sinners. You know, if we needed to be perfect in and of ourselves, then all would be completely lost. But our righteous standing before God doesn't depend on that at all. Only on what Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 16 with me. No, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's justification by faith. That's the doctrine we're dealing with today. So you might be wondering now then, well, how could we ever smother that or crush that in our lives? How could we make that ineffective in the way that we live? Well, as I said earlier, Galatians identifies for us and warns us against one of the most common ways that I think we can do this. And the way that we can do that is that so often we think too much about other people. So often we think and worry too much about other people. Now, I think this is one of the biggest problems that almost every human being suffers from, Christian or non-Christian, doesn't really matter. We worry too much about what other people think of us. And you can actually see why this is the case. We're communal creatures, aren't we? We're communal creatures. We need a herd. We need a tribe to survive. I mean, just on a purely biological level, you know, one human alone in the jungle is tiger meat. You know what I mean? But get 10 of us with sharp sticks and the tiger's in trouble. But going on more from that sort of biological level, we know as Christians, we're made, aren't we? We're created to live with other people. That's God's purpose for us, to live in community, to live in a gospel-centered community. That's what we're made for. That's what heaven's going to be. But it may interest you to know that there's a number of animals out there around the planet that really don't need any company at all. And I found this quite intriguing this week. There's a number of animals that are very happy to live alone. For example, orangutans. Now, I know you see all those ads on TV with orangutans, you know, hugging people and all the rest of it, but orangutans actually very happy just to live by itself in the jungle. Leopards are another one. Jaguars. Almost all spiders are quite happy on their own. Polar bears, eagles. Almost all rhinoceros species are quite happy to be on their own. Tigers. And I like this one, one of my own personal favourites. The maned sloth is very happy on its own as well. And I actually started thinking this week, that's probably quite good news for the maned sloth. Because after all, they're one of the most laughed at animals there is, aren't they? You know, when you see them on the nature show, you can't, they just look funny and people laugh at them. We've even named them after one of the seven deadly sins, sloth. But does this bother the maned sloth? Does this give the maned sloth self-esteem issues? Does the maned sloth cry himself to sleep at night? Because everyone's laughing at him behind his back and thinks that he's lazy. Well, it doesn't, actually. And you know why? Because he doesn't care. He really doesn't care. He isn't even remotely bothered by what you think of him because he doesn't need you in his life. He's very happy on his own. He's built to live alone. What anyone else thinks of him doesn't matter in the slightest. But dogs, wolves, pigs, sheep, cows, interestingly, hermit crabs, and people need others Yeah, that's kind of counterintuitive. In the hermit crab, you think alone, but actually they're very sociable creatures. I only found that out this week, the things you learn, eh? But the point is that we are like the hermit crab. We need others around us. And the Bible tells us that's what we're made for. That's why our vision is to be a gospel-centered organic community, because we're made for other people. We need to be with one another. And this is why what other people think of us matter to us. That's why it's important to us. We feel like we need to belong. And I think you see it most full on in your teens, don't you? Well, certainly I did anyway. I think most of us would remember this, and you younger guys, you know, just about to launch into all of this, so beware. But, you know, in your teenage years, you're overwhelmed by the instinct to want to fit in and be part of the crowd, aren't you? It's just so strong then. And I think that sticks around when you're an adult as well. It's just a bit more subtle and deceitful, probably, the way it works in you. And that instinct is so overwhelming because it comes from a good place. The human desire for community is good. We're made to be with others. But if you're not careful, you can let it obliterate the liberating freedom of justification by faith. And you see this with Peter, actually, in this passage. You see, at first glance, I think it's tempting to think that Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. Gentiles just means non-Jewish people. At first glance, I think it's tempting to think that he's stopped eating with non-Jews because the people in verse 12, those that have come from James, have come along and they've somehow managed to change his mind on the issue. Yeah, he's quite happily eating with non-Jews, but then the men from James came, they hit him with a whole heap of fancy arguments, changed his mind, and now he doesn't want to eat with non-Jews anymore. But that's not the case. To begin with, if you read Acts 10... and we're not going to do that now, we don't really have time, but if you did read Acts 10, you'll see there that Peter's convictions on this whole issue came from a pretty convincing source. In Acts 10, God gives him this amazing vision. It's a direct vision from God, and God actually speaks to him in this vision in a profound and personal way, and he tells him, look, it's okay to eat with non-Jews. I, the Lord your God, I'm saying go for it. It's fine. Non-Jews can be part of God's people too. Everything that I've made you can eat. It doesn't matter. You know, eat with the non-Jews. And that's not a lesson you're going to forget very easily, is it? But our passage makes it pretty clear itself. In verse 13, for example, we see the word hypocrisy. Pops up twice. And when we get to the second part of verse 14, we see why. Just read that with me. Galatians 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You can see there he's more than happy to live like a non-Jew. And after his Acts vision, it's not hard to see why, is it? I would be too if I had a vision like that. Verses 15 and 16. He knows that a man is not justified before God by observing the law. He knows that he isn't good enough to please God through his own obedience. He knows that no matter how many Jewish rules and customs he keeps, he will never be good at. No, as verses 15 and 16 say, only through faith in Christ Jesus can he be justified. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So it's not that he's had his mind changed about all of this. So why does he stop eating with the non-Jews then? Well, verse 12 tells us. Look at it with me, verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Why did he stop eating with non-Jews? Well, not through any change in his doctrine. Not because he had started to believe something different. But because he worried too much about others, that's why. He worried too much about others. He was afraid of them. And this fear of others led to a massive change in the way that he lived out his beliefs. Verse 14, he stopped acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He was actually undermining the doctrine of justification by faith by his actions. The way he separated and withdrew. Verse 12, it sent out a message loud and clear. He was living out an enacted message that was very, very powerful. And tragically, this led other people to do the same thing, verse 13. He was actually preaching through his life a doctrine of self-justification, even though that's not what he believed deep down. His fear of others caused him to preach through his life a doctrine of self-justification. He was modelling the belief that if Christians want to get right with God, well, then you need to obey Jewish laws. You have to justify yourself. You have to prove yourself. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is all well and good, but how can we here at Summerlees fall into any of this? I mean, come on, Dave, you said you were going to show us how we can crush and smother justification by faith without knowing it, but I don't think we're at any risk of falling into this kind of thing, are we? None of us here have got a Jewish background. We all love pork way too much. We spit roast it all the time. Now, this whole Jewish law issue doesn't really exist in 21st century Kingston, does it? How can this issue here possibly apply to us? Well, the reason it applies to us is because whilst the Jewish law, that whole issue isn't a commonplace thing today, whilst that's not an issue, the fear of other people is very much alive and well. Yeah, whilst the Jewish law issue isn't commonplace, the fear of other people issue is very much alive and well. We are all very vulnerable to the mentality of this present evil age, which says that what other people think of me is the most important thing. Now, as I've said, the reason we're vulnerable is a good one, okay? It comes from a good place. As we said before, we're not maimed sloths. We need other people. We're made for community. But this present evil age, which is so influenced by sinfulness, takes that good desire for community and it warps it and it perverts it and it tells us that we need to prove ourselves to others. It tells us we have to justify ourselves to others. And before you know it, you fear other people. And because you have to justify yourself before them, I mean, obviously that's the way you look at people. Someone I've got to justify myself to, you're going to start fearing them. And whilst you know that you're not justified by works or anything that you do, whilst that belief hasn't actually changed, the message that you enact in your life and the message that you send out to all of those people around you is exactly the same as the one that Peter did. The Christian life is a life of self-justification. Now, look at me, this is how Christians live. This is what it's like to be a Christian. You prove yourself to people all the time. This is the way God wants us to live. And the real tragedy of it all is that people will follow that and learn from that and replicate that, just as they did with Peter. And what we'll do is we'll actually grow a culture around self-justification. If we live out our lives trying to prove ourselves before others, then as verse 14 puts it, we're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, there's all sorts of ways that we can do this. It might be that you're working your guts out in your job. Working your guts out in your job in an effort to prove to everyone how valuable and successful you are. Might be that. After all, this present evil age values wealth, values important jobs. It values people that made a go of it. You know, people that have built something up from nothing or worked their way up the chain. We value that. Now, don't get me wrong. Work is very good. I'm not saying it's not. Christians have every reason to work hard and glorify God through their occupations, but they have absolutely no reason whatsoever to work in order to prove themselves or validate themselves or justify themselves to anyone. But maybe it's your home and your kids. Maybe you try to justify yourself before others by showing, you know, how on top of everything you are. Yeah. By how clean your house is. Yeah. By how well-behaved your children are. By all of the wonderful after-school activities they do. By how well you cook. It's interesting to ask the question of yourself, I think. I mean, could you really deal with having someone around in your house when it's a mess? Could you deal with that? Could you really be comfortable having someone come around to share a meal with you when all you can manage that day is baked beans on toast? Because the answer to that question is interesting, I think. You've got to ask why it wouldn't be. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with clean houses. There's nothing wrong with well-behaved children. There's definitely nothing wrong with well-behaved children. And there's nothing wrong with special meals. I especially think there's nothing wrong with special meals. I love special meals. After-school activities, they're all great. You know, in and of themselves, all those things are good. All of those things glorify God. Again, all of those things are worthwhile. But there is something desperately wrong with every single one of those things if you are trying to justify yourself with them or prove yourself to other people with them. If that's what you're doing with them, then there is something desperately wrong with them. Or maybe you hide yourself. I think this is a common one. Maybe you just show a fake facade. Again, could it be that you are desperately frightened of what other people will think if they ever saw the real you? If they ever heard about the stuff you struggle with? If they ever knew that, heaven forbid, you weren't coping? And because you so desperately want to prove to everyone that you're okay and you're together and you're on top of things and you're a good Christian, now you keep a wall up. You never let anyone through it. And I could go on and on and on. I won't. I'll leave that for gospel community meetings and things like that, because this is something we've got to go on and on with, I think, if we're ever going to help each other. I mean, ministry is a huge one. It's one I struggle with, you know. How many people try to prove their faith and commitment and value to other Christians by the amount of ministry they do? And the thing is, if you live this way, your life is actually preaching against justification by faith, believe it or not. Without even knowing it, that's what you're doing. You're smothering it. You might believe it, but the way you live is preaching the very opposite. Can you see that? See how that works? Instead of teaching people that Christians are broken, sinful, helpless people, people who can never be good enough, people who cannot help themselves, instead of teaching that, how often do we teach people, by the way that we live, and put across the picture that Christians are self-sufficient and perfect and strong and together? And the truth is that all of us, in and of ourselves, are an utter mess. That's the reality. That's what the gospel teaches us. In and of ourselves, we are totally helpless and completely dependent on God for everything. But how often do we preach by our lives the very opposite? And the thing is, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to do that to yourself. You don't. When Paul says that Jesus has rescued you from the present evil age. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 4. He's not kidding. Verse 19. You have died to the law. You have died to any requirement to need to prove yourself. That's what that verse means. You're dead to that. You're dead to proving yourself. That doesn't apply to you anymore. Because from God's perspective, you are as righteous as you ever could be. You can't actually get any more righteous than Jesus. Think about that for a second. Is there anything that you can do that's going to make you more perfect than him? Of course there isn't. It's all being done. You don't actually, there is no definition of anything better than him. He's as good as it gets. Doesn't matter how perfect you are from here on in, it's not going to actually add anything to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the liberating truth, perhaps one of the most liberating truths of Christianity, is that you are that perfect in the sight of God. That's how righteous you are in his sight. And the thing is, if you don't have to prove yourself to the highest authority, if the creator of the universe, the one that holds everyone's realities together in his hands, the one who keeps people's hearts beating, the one that keeps the tide going in and out and the world turning and the sun doing whatever the sun does, I always get that confused. If you don't have to prove yourself to that person, why would you ever need to prove yourself to a human being? Just let that land on you for a minute. If the Creator God thinks of you as perfect, why would you ever need to prove yourself or justify yourself or fear what anyone else thinks? If you trust in Jesus, then you don't have to prove yourself to anyone. You meet the highest standards already without doing anything. Please bask in the liberation of that. Enjoy that. Think about that often. Jesus has rescued you from a life of self-justification. Do not go back to it. I love you guys, and I don't want to watch you do that to yourselves. And I hope you won't let me do it to myself either. Be free. God thinks of you as perfect. Who cares what anyone else thinks? Who cares? Really easy to kill stuff without even knowing it, isn't it? Really easy. And I think we so often find ourselves smothering justification by faith to the point where it's just an abstract theory in our lives, rather than the liberating truth that it actually is. And I just want us to spend a little bit of time now just helping one another, and through prayer, actually. I wouldn't mind opening it up if people feel like they want to do this, perhaps. Just we maybe spend a little bit of time just committing to helping one another, pleading with God to help us just to grasp this truth, and confessing, you know, our sins where we so easily fail to acknowledge the precious gift that it is and the way that we go back into the present evil age. And I wonder, would a couple of people like to lead us in that, and then I'll close after two or three people have prayed. Why don't we do that together and finish that way, eh? Father, we want to thank you for the beauty and the incredibly liberating nature of the gospel. And we're so sorry that so often we just reduce it to something in one of our doctrinal statements or our kind of denominational identity, when that's so far from all that it is. It should be something that deeply penetrates our hearts and moulds the way we live, and we ignore it to our detriment because we just enslave ourselves in this endless, pointless quest to try and prove ourselves. And that can be devastating. And really, this beautiful free life is just held out to us. You've done everything to buy that life for us. All we've got to do is just embrace it. And we want your help in that, Father. Forgive us. We so easily fall into turning Christianity into just another place where you have to prove yourself. Church can so easily be just another place where you've got to have it together and where you've got to prove to everyone how together you are and how unshakable you are and how perfect you are. And that's such a lie. It's sinful and it's arrogant because we know that we're not. The gospel tells us that we're all broken people who are only what we are by your grace. The only reason we're sitting here is because Jesus has done everything required to get us here. And if left to ourselves, we'd go back into hopelessness. Help us to be real about that with one another. Help that to be our culture here in this church. Help us to carve that out. Help us to rebel against the evil age around us. Help us to throw away all judgmentalism of one another. And help us to be brave and to start being open and real, letting one another in, and doing that with complete confidence and utter liberation, because we know we've got absolutely nothing to prove. We can't add to what Jesus has done for us. We've got nothing to contribute to that whatsoever. It's perfect. Doesn't get any better. And we want to thank you for him and have him and the precious work that he's done, your precious gospel, permeate every area of our lives and our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.